Thank you very much, Mr. Richards. Very nicely done. Appreciate that special music. Happy Sabbath, everybody. It's wonderful to see you this afternoon, to see all of the smiling faces out there in the crowd. It really is a blessing. It's an honor to have this opportunity to speak with you again this afternoon. My family and I are so incredibly blessed to have been part of this congregation. You're such a warm and welcoming group, loving, caring, serving, all wonderful qualities in a congregation. I also want to take a moment to thank you for your continued prayers. Our relocation has gone very smoothly. Of course, we have encountered a few hiccups along the way, but for the most part, it's been a very smooth transition. And I know that's due to God's blessing, so thanks be to God, but thank you as well for those prayers. We certainly appreciate that. We're taking with us some wonderful memories of our time here in East Texas, and each one of you are part of those memories. Obviously, we've known some of you much longer than others, but I want to be clear that we're taking with us memories of every single one of you. And they're good memories. I should be clear about that. They're good memories that we're taking with us. Good memories of our time here with you in East Texas. It's that idea of memories that I want to draw your attention to today. Not necessarily what you may remember about me or my family, but I want to begin by asking you a question. How would you like to be remembered? How would you like to be remembered? Think about that for a moment. There's no limitation on how you might answer that. Some of you may have one specific quality that comes to your mind right away, while others may be struggling to choose just one. Perhaps you have a long list of things you want to be remembered by. Let's start in Matthew chapter 7. How would you like to be remembered? Matthew chapter 7, picking it up in verse 15. It's breaking into the middle of Christ's Sermon on the Mount here, but I want to focus on one small part of his comments. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. There's some repetition here in this passage. Verse 20 is emphasizing the point that's made up in verse 16. By their fruits you will know them. So we're essentially talking about a person's reputation. Each one of us are known by our fruits. As we've just read, by their fruits you will know them. This passage is really a firm warning against false teachers, false prophets. But if we take a moment to extrapolate this principle that's involved with a person's reputation, talking about knowing them by their fruits, I think we can learn so much more. So I began by asking you a simple question. How would you like to be remembered? Let's focus on that today. But let's do so through the scope of a follower of Jesus Christ, a member of the Church of God, an important part of the body of Christ. As a fellow member within the Church of God, what should our reputation be? How do you want to be remembered? By our fruits we will be known. And this encompasses every single one of us in the room today, from the youngest preteen sitting out there in the audience to the oldest among us. I don't want to embarrass anyone by calling you out by name, but it encompasses every single one of us. Let's go to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, don't just take my word for that. Let's see what God's inspired word has to say about our reputation. Again, by our fruits we will be known. Proverbs 20, verse 11. Proverbs 20, verse 11. Even a child's known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. So again, you see, the principle involves every one of us, from our children all the way up to the gray-headed. We have a reputation. We're known by our fruit, known by our deeds, as we just read here. Even a child is known by his deeds. Why don't we make a list for ourselves today? As members of the Church of God, young and old, and everything in between, let's make a list for ourselves of qualities that we should have, qualities that God wants us to have. How do you want to be remembered? I'm going to make a list today, but please bear in mind that this list is certainly not exhaustive. Just some things that came to my mind in preparing for this message. There very well may be something that you think about that I don't discuss at all today. But hopefully this exercise will cause us to think about the significance of our reputation. One more thing to mention here before we get into the list, as I said at the very beginning, you're a wonderful congregation, and it's been a joy to have the opportunity to fellowship with you. So this is just a reminder to continue doing what you're doing. Of course, I do think there's always room for every one of us to grow, including myself. But what should our reputation look like? Point number one, as members of the Church of God, what qualities should we have, fruit that we're known by? Point number one is we should love one another. This should be a part of our reputation. We love one another. You probably immediately think about John chapter 15. Why don't we turn over to John 15, read verse 9. We should be known for our love. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So it's a commandment, right? We're commanded to love one another. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That gives me chill bumps when I really think about that statement. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. So here we have another example of repetition. Love one another. I've commanded you this. Love one another. This is a part of that reputation that God expects us to have. Now, we've had many sermons and sermonettes over the years that focus on love, on that topic, so I don't want to belabor the point, but I do think it's a critical component to our reputation, loving one another. We could turn over to Matthew 24. We won't, but we could read in Matthew 24 about end-time events. But you know what it says. It says, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That's verse 12 and 13 from Matthew 24. He who endures to the end will be saved. So we're expected to maintain that reputation of loving one another to the very end, not allowing our love to grow cold. Or what about 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about the perilous times that are coming? Rather than quote that one, why don't we turn over to 2 Timothy 3? 2 Timothy 3, I want to use this as a contrast between our reputation within the Church of God with what's going on out there in the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, times of stress. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Okay, so they do have love, but it's an inappropriate love. That's not the type of love that our reputation should be based on. As the old saying goes, but wait, there's more. Continuing on with the verse here, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. In the last days, people will be unloving. Do you see that? Do you see signs of that out there in the world? I think we do. Just a couple of days ago, down in the Houston area, we heard news of a sheriff's deputy being shot. He was 29 years old, and he's currently in very critical condition. He was shot during a routine traffic stop. So, you know, it's routine traffic stop. Next thing you know, he's fighting for his life. And that's just a very small taste of what we see in the world, of that unloving attitude so prevalent in our society. And it's not necessarily solely tied to violence. You see it in speech, communication, all over the place. Unloving. Let me keep going with the list here. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Again, we see the wrong kind of love. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So we can put these two passages together and get a pretty good idea of what our fruit should look like. Christ's commandment to love one another while also having nothing to do with those attitudes that are so prevalent in the world around us, specifically talking about the characteristic of being unloving. Have nothing to do with that. From such people turn away. Okay, so let's begin assembling some of this stuff. We have this commandment to love one another. That statement was directed towards a very specific audience, the followers of Jesus Christ. A commandment I give you, love one another. And then we have the attitude out there in the world where it's becoming more and more unloving. And we're going to have nothing to do with that. But we live in the world, don't we? What are we to do? How do we make sure that our reputation is in line with what God expects it to be? And how exactly do we love? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? I once had a conversation with someone years ago, a long time ago, and it was about our reputation. This particular person took the approach of behaving one way towards members of the Church of God, and then he acted very different to people that were not members. Very different. I witnessed that behavior with my very own eyes, the way he treated someone that was not in the church. I questioned him on that behavior, told him, you know, I don't think that's appropriate. And the response that I got was, well, they're not a church member. I don't have to treat them that way. It's business. As I said, that was a very long time ago, but I remember that conversation like it was yesterday. How do you think something like that impacts our reputation? What's the Bible say about this? We have the commandment to love one another, but is it just within this fellowship? Is it just within the four walls of this building? It's not. I think you know that. Galatians chapter 5. Let's go over there next. Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That should be our reputation, serving one another through love. But is this confined only to other members of the Church of God? Verse 14, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So verse 14 expands the scope dramatically, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Then we're left asking ourselves the question, who's my neighbor? Which reminds me of the lawyer asking Jesus Christ that very same question. We don't need to turn over there, but it's Luke chapter 10, where you've got the parable of the Good Samaritan, where that lawyer, looking to justify himself, asks Christ, who's my neighbor? That parable of the Good Samaritan shows us very dramatically that what exactly our reputation should look like, who exactly we should be showing our love towards. Our neighbor's really anyone that we come into contact with. So in other words, we should be showing our love to everyone. But how do we develop that reputation? How do we follow these commandments where it says love one another, love your neighbor as yourself? Let's continue on in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Drop down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. How do you want to be remembered? What does God expect our reputation to look like? This first point that we're looking at is about loving one another. And we do that through the power of God's Holy Spirit, talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit produces fruit. And it's not fruit that we can produce all by ourselves either. We read about that earlier. You shall know them by their fruit. And a good tree bears good fruit. If each one of us walks in the Spirit, yielding to God's direction, to His guidance, submitting to His way of life, to this commandment of loving one another, of loving our neighbor, then good fruit will yield from that, the fruit of the Spirit. What do we see? Love. And you look around this congregation, you clearly see that. That fruit is visible. Please continue doing that. Please continue walking in the Spirit. Now, there's so much more that we could talk about on this topic of love, but we have other points that we need to get to today in the sermon, so I'm going to leave it there for now. Point number two, as members of the Church of God, what's another defining characteristic that we should have? Additional fruit that we're known by? Point number two is our generosity. We should be generous. We should be generous. Proverbs chapter 11. Turn over there with me, if you would, to Proverbs 11. How do you want to be remembered? Would you like to be known as a generous person? What's the Bible have to say about people that are generous? Proverbs 11, verse 24. Proverbs 11, 24. There's one who scatters, yet increases more. And there's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. This passage talks about the fruit that grows from our generosity. The generous soul will be made rich. And the opposite is true as well. For those that are unwilling to be generous, those who are selfish, that way of life eventually leads to poverty. Maybe not right away, but it eventually catches up to you. I want to share a story with you today that brings so much imagery to this proverb, where it says, verse 26 there, the people will curse him who withholds grain. So that's talking about someone whose behavior is selfish and that reputation that's earned through those actions. In the early 1900s, there was a very wealthy lumber baron whose name was Wellington R. Burt. Wellington R. Burt, and he was based out of Saginaw, Michigan. Extremely wealthy man. At the time, I think he was one of the 8 wealthiest men in the entire country. He was also a politician, served as the mayor there in East Saginaw, and then he actually later went on to become a senator for the state of Michigan. You know, he was a very successful businessman, very generous with the community, too. His charitable giving there in Saginaw was substantial. He funded the construction of the city's auditorium. They built a new school. They built a women's hospital, Salvation Army, the YMCA, all built there in his hometown with funds that he provided. But you know what? That's not what he's known for. How is Wellington R. Burt remembered throughout history? When he died in 1919, his estate was valued right around $100 million. It's a lot of money, even by today's standards, but $100 million. He had 7 children, and I don't know all of the details involved with those relationships, but even though he was quite generous with the community, for whatever reason, Burt composed one of the most bizarre wills that has ever been written. This will had what the experts call a spite clause. This spite clause specified that none of his estate, or at least the vast majority of his estate, none of that could be distributed until 21 years after the death of his last surviving grandchild at the time of his own death. So from the point of his own death, whichever grandchild was the last one to die, 21 years after that, his estate would be distributed. And I think that finally occurred in 2010. But just imagine what that does to a person's reputation. He's widely viewed as vindictive and selfishly motivated towards his family. Now, maybe they were just as selfish as he was. Maybe there's more to the story that's not published. I really don't know. But it brings to life this proverb. There's one who withholds more than is right, and that leads to poverty. The way he treated his family ultimately led to poverty. According to the information that I was able to find, at the time of his death, Wellington Burt lived completely alone in a 3-story mansion. Isolated from his family, no friends to speak of, completely alone, except for a small handful of servants who lived in that home with him, serving him. But that's the reputation that he was left with. Now, I think it's obvious that we don't want a reputation like that for ourselves, but I would like to take a moment to go into what the Bible has to say about being generous. Specific instructions given to us as members of the Church of God about being generous. How do you want to be remembered? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We get into this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's going to be a familiar passage to you. We often read it on the holy days when we take up an offering. But I'd like to read this from a slightly different perspective today, not focusing on the offering, but the specific attitude of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Several different things to look at here in this passage. In order for us to be generous, there's the requirement of setting a goal. We have to purpose in our hearts to give. As I said, we often read about that on the holy days, but this principle is really talking about a way of life, not just an event such as giving an offering to God. It's certainly not limited to money. There are many different ways that we can give, many different ways that our generosity can make a fruitful impact. So I was thinking about this a couple days ago. I was reminded of an old podcast that I'd listened to. I highly recommend checking out this podcast. It's only about 6 minutes long. It's one of the episodes from Something to Think About, which is our teen podcast, Church of God Worldwide Association's teen podcast. So that podcast has various ministers that contribute to that. This particular one was podcast number 92, and it's titled, What the Woodpecker Taught Me. And it was presented by Mr. Scott Lord. Just to give you a very brief summary of what he talks about, again, I highly recommend looking that up and listening to the full episode, and give you the link if you want it. But he goes into sharing this story of a man who had the opportunity to do something very nice for someone else, to give of himself in order to lift up the spirits of someone else who really needed a lift. They were in a very difficult situation. It was a chance to give bountifully. And we're not talking about money, but time. Just to simply give some of his time to someone else who needed it. Again, it's a very powerful story. What the Woodpecker Taught Me, podcast number 92. But it shows us that there are other ways to give. It's not always about physical possessions. You can share your time. You can share kindness. Call someone up on the phone and check on them. Send a text message. Offer a helping hand to someone who needs it. Consider the opportunities here in this church building. So many different areas where you can purpose in your heart to give. To be fair, some of us are better suited for certain areas than others. For instance, I'm not very good at singing, so I would not be the first choice to stand up here as Mr. Richards did and perform a vocal solo for special music. My 10-year-old son down there, probably not best to stick him on the zero-turn mower and turn him loose. Probably not a good idea. But there are areas where we can contribute. Make a plan. Act on that plan. And to go back to these words in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we should do so not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. As we give, God wants us to do so cheerfully. He loves a cheerful giver. Have you purposed in your heart to give cheerfully? Is that the reputation that you have? As you look into the Greek text from this verse, pulling out the interlinear and reading what's translated into English as cheerful, the Greek word is hilaros, which is actually where we get the word hilarious from. We're talking about being merry, cheerful, joyous. God loves when we get joy from giving. That should be a defining characteristic of each one of us within the Church of God. There are many different ways that we can give, including financially, but the point is we should be finding joy as we give. How do you want to be remembered? Someone who's described with these words? Or would you rather be remembered as someone who spitefully refuses to give an inch, suppresses those opportunities to be generous, like Wellington Burt did? So that's point number two. Within the Church of God, we should have a reputation of being generous. By their fruits, you shall know them. As followers of Jesus Christ, what's another aspect of our reputation that's important? Point number three, we should be known as encouragers. That's the third point. We should be known as encouragers. I want to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. With the Feast of Trumpets right around the corner, it's certainly a timely passage for us, pointing towards the return of Jesus Christ, just discussed in chapter 4, but it carries forward into chapter 5 as well, starting in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Continuing in verse 6, how will we respond to this information? Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort. This word can also mean encourage. Therefore, comfort, or encourage each other and edify one another, build one another up, just as you also are doing. Here we have God speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, instructing us to be encouragers. Interesting that we heard about Barnabas. We know that the return of Christ is coming. Encourage one another to be prepared for that day. We're talking about how we want to be remembered. It's interesting, we're in that time of year where school has started back up again. If you've been on Facebook at all lately, you've seen all of those pictures of the children getting ready to head off on their first day of school. But anyway, thinking about previous teachers that I've had, or previous teachers that you've had, which ones do you remember the most? In your life, are there any teachers that really stand out in your memories above the rest? I'm not talking about the negative experiences. I'm not talking about teachers who intentionally made your life miserable just for the sake of doing so. We've probably always, all of us have probably had one of those. I'm talking about the good ones, the good teachers that you've had. What qualities do you remember them having? So I have my own thoughts and experiences, but I also went to a search engine online just to see what other people had to say, what was published out there. And I found a quote from Western Governors University. This quote's published on their website in an article that was titled, "What Makes a Teacher Memorable?" And here's what it has to say. Students often remember teachers who were kind or funny or brilliant or passionate. They remember teachers who cared about them. They remember teachers who were supportive or encouraging, who saw something in them no one else did. They remember teachers who challenged them and made them think. As I reflect back upon my own life, you know, that falls in line pretty well, specifically focusing on that encouragement part. People seem to remember those teachers that encouraged them to learn, to grow, to perform better. The same thing should be said of each one of us within the Church of God. We should be known as encouragers. Comfort or encourage one another, just as you also are doing. So how do we do that? Are there any particular steps lined out in Scripture? Anything specific as to how we go about encouraging one another? I think so. Hebrews chapter 10. How do we comfort and encourage one another? Hebrews chapter 10, picking it up in verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. In this passage, we're going to see the value of being an encourager, why it's such an important quality for us to have, that fruit that we're known by. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's such an encouraging statement to me. He who promised is faithful. Isn't that so comforting to know that we can trust in God's promises because he's faithful to fulfill every promise that he makes? So we have some individual responsibilities to take care of. Draw near with a true heart, hold fast to God, maintain our faith. But then there's a transition here. We begin to get into how we help one another, how we can actually be encouragers. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 25 is a key ingredient in the process. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If we don't fellowship with one another, then we lose out on those opportunities to do this very thing, to encourage one another, to stir up love and good works. It just shows us how important that really is to be here. But it's not just about Sabbath services. I recall back to the meeting we had, about a month ago, of planning out the social calendar. It was really pleasing to see how many of you were involved with that process. The room was full where it was, standing room only. We had a number of people standing in the hallway that couldn't fit in the room. But that tells me how much you value fellowship. Yes, we have the Sabbath. We have sacred assemblies, holy days, all of those things which are very important. But I think that as we have opportunity, it should even go beyond that. Don't neglect the opportunities we have to encourage one another. That's a difficult thing to do if we never get together. Kagwa has a daily Bible verse blog that I personally find to be a wonderful resource. I'm sure that some of you have already subscribed to it, but they post the archives online. And I found the daily Bible verse blog on this particular passage to be very helpful. Let me quote some of it to you. Quote, Nelson's Study Bible's note on this passage brings out some interesting details. Consider means to observe, to contemplate, or to have intelligent insight into. That brings out more meaning to this instruction of let us consider one another. Contemplate. In other words, a lot of thought should go into the process. Continuing on with their post, note that love and good works need to be stirred up. They do not just occur. They need to be stirred up. The Greek word translated stir up has come into English as paroxysm, which means a convulsion. Literally a convulsion. In this context, the Greek word speaks forcefully of the tremendous impact believers can have on each other. Stir up love and good works. Contemplate ways to do that with one another. This is God's holy word telling us to do that. Some of us are more private by nature, perhaps a bit more introverted. I completely understand that. We're all different. But regardless of your personality type, this instruction's for every one of us. Consider one another, stir up love and good works. As I just read to you from the church literature, that doesn't happen all by itself. We have to initiate that. again, you have to determine what works best for you based on your own individual situations. We're all different. Maybe you're more comfortable with smaller groups. Perhaps you enjoy fellowship in your private home with a smaller gathering around the dinner table, as opposed to standing up in front of the room performing one of the characters in the mystery dinner. I will say that we have some fantastic actors in this congregation. That's some of the memories I'm taking with me. But that's not for everyone. I realize that. There's certainly variety in the different ways that we can encourage one another, because each one of those social activities provide opportunities for us to encourage one another, for us to stir up love and good works. We're to exhort one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. Certainly, the day of Christ's return is much closer than it was in the first century when these words were written. From God's perspective, it's always been imminent, and for each one of us, it's as close as our last breath. But the signs of our times give real urgency to this statement. Am I right? You look around this world, and it becomes very urgent. Exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're to love one another. We're to be generous. We're to be encouragers. All of this fruit should be seen in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. But I want to look at one more element with you this afternoon. One more quality that we should be known for. How do you want to be remembered? Point number four, we should be peacemakers. We should be known for making peace. We should be peacemakers. If you ask either one of my children, they will tell you that one of my favorite Bible verses is Matthew 5:9. We talk about it all the time, not because we have an issue with being peacemakers in our home. Don't get the wrong impression. It's just something we talk about. Let's go there. Matthew 5:9. We'll begin to touch on this fourth and final point in the sermon today. We should be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9. Let me give you a chance to get there. I keep throwing points at you and then turning straight to a scripture. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Are we known for making peace? We should be. And this passage shows us that by doing so, we shall be blessed. Our ultimate goal is to reach the kingdom of God. Every action that we take in this life should bring us one step closer to that goal. And that's the idea here in Matthew 5:9. Really, that's the case for every one of these Beatitudes, but we're just focusing on this one today. If we strive to make peace, as we're able to, we will be supremely blessed. We shall be called sons of God, daughters of God, inheriting His kingdom, heirs with God, and joint heirs with Christ, as it talks about over in Romans. Let me get back to this concept of making peace. Doesn't happen all by itself. James 3, let's go over there. James 3, read the final verse of chapter 3, James 3:18. James 3:18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's the fruit that comes about from being a peacemaker. Righteousness is developed and nurtured. If we read the preceding verse, it shows us exactly how we can do that. Verse 17, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So if I were to ask you, how might a person make peace? I think that's a pretty good place to start there in verse 17. Every aspect of verse 17 can be incorporated into making peace, into being a peacemaker. And that takes work. It takes motivation, determination, endurance. Peace doesn't just happen all by itself. We make it, and we will be blessed for doing so. That's the reputation that we should have within the Church of God. We should be peacemakers. The verse that we just read gives us a glimpse into the attitudes that are involved, the approach that we should take towards making peace, and we should definitely make sure that these are good descriptors of ourselves. But there's another important element in the process as well. I want to go to Psalm 119. If you'll turn to Psalm 119 with me, I want to establish one more element involved with making peace. Or just there in James chapter 3, comparing godly wisdom with the wisdom of this world. They're clearly not the same. Find a very similar approach in Psalm 119. The peace that we're looking for, the peace that we want to be known for making, is not something that comes directly from mankind. It comes from God. Verse 165. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Do you love God's law? I mean, really, do you love God's law? Does His law direct your steps throughout the day in all manners of life, whether we're talking about church services, perhaps a social event at home, school, work, wherever it might be? This is the way that we make peace. We base our behavior on God's law. As I said, that takes work. We have to make peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We make it. But in order to find the peace that we're looking for, our actions, the steps that we take towards making peace, need to be based upon God's word. Great peace have those who love your law. As a small example of what we're talking about, say someone in the congregation offends you. It happens. Maybe they say something that hurt your feelings. So you tell yourself, you know what? They hurt my feelings. I am shunning them. I can't believe they would say that to me. They are out of my life. They better not ever think about talking to me ever again. Is that the response of a peacemaker? I don't think you'd feel very peaceful if you had that attitude towards someone else. No, I think the appropriate response would follow the guidelines in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother offends you, go to him alone. Try to work that out between yourselves using the attitudes that we read about earlier. Gentle, willing to yield. That would be the desired behavior on both sides of that offense, using God's law to guide us. That's what it's talking about here in Psalm 119 when it says, those who love your law and incorporate it into every aspect of their life, they will find great peace. Certainly takes work, and that requires us to be a peacemaker, making peace through the application of God's law. That's what we should be known for, making peace. For the final passage today, I want to go to James one more time, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. Final passage, bringing it all together. James chapter 1, verse 22. We've touched on a handful of things that should be part of our reputation, things that we want to be known for. But we want to make sure that we never forget what our reputation looks like. We have to pay careful attention. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's a very fitting analogy with what we've been talking about today. Someone looking in a mirror, observing themselves. That's what we've just done. We've reviewed what our reputation should look like. We don't want to walk away from the mirror and then completely forget everything, completely forget what we look like. It's a reminder to every one of us to stick with it, to continue doing the things that you're already doing. That's how I began the sermon today. You're a wonderful congregation producing some very good fruit. My family and I have been blessed to be a part of this congregation for so many years. Blessing, it's been a blessing and an honor. Keep up the good work. Look in that mirror and find out what you see. How do you want to be remembered? What do you want your reputation to look like? We've briefly touched on four aspects, but there are so many more, of course. We should love one another. We should be generous. We should be encouragers. And finally, we looked at being peacemakers, making peace. I want to thank you all for the wonderful memories that you have shared with my family over the years. You have been a blessing to us, and we love you all very much.